Second Peter. Let's get started in this book. Now, I thought this was going to be easy. Second Peter is three chapters long. Let's figure that we recognize that each chapter is a section. It really works out nice that way. And we whack each section in half, and so it takes us 6 weeks, and we're done before the summer starts. Famous last words. And we'll be going into the fall with this, because I'm not going to get past verse 1 tonight. There are just such wonderful things there that we need to know, that are important for our walk with Christ and for our defense. Now, I asked you a question this morning. What does Beth Moore and Joyce Myers and Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen and can't think of anything more right now, or TBN, what do they all have in common? Well, what they have in common is they're all false teachers. In fact, some of them, I truly doubt, are even born again. In fact, TBN, instead of calling it the Trinity Broadcasting Network, ought to be called Twisting the Bible Network. Now, we know from Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, that we are the target for ravenous wolves who will come in from the outside and seek to cause harm to the sheep. Paul said that's going to happen. But he said at the same time, there were going to be men who would rise up in the midst of us, speak perverse things, and lead disciples after them, also damaging the church. So, our morning study on preparing for persecution is really something where our eyes are focused outward. But 2 Peter has our eyes focused inward so that we're not duped. It's easy in this world to be duped. I will admit that I have. I've heard some guy preaching and I'm thinking, wow, that sounds pretty good. I'm going along with him, you know, and then I find out who he is and I think, wait a minute. And then I'll listen to him again and now we're off in some space thing. I mean, it's just, we're so off the beaten path of the Word of God. I guess he had one good sermon. Now, the key to this book is if you go to the end of it, Peter gives us the key. And it's in verse 17 of chapter 3. Yea, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Peter was concerned that this audience of people that he was writing to, which of course now we know is us, would be led astray. Despite their salvation, despite their growth in Christ, they would be led astray and not be strong for God as they had started out to be. And as we see in chapter 2, it is false teachers that are going to do that. And so we need to beware. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, as I said, this this book divides up nicely into three sections. The protections against false teachers in chapter 1. the perversions of or practices of false teachers in chapter 2, and the prosecution or the prospects for false teachers in chapter 3. Lines out really nice. Now in chapter 1, when we think about the protections, there are four things that Peter lists here for us. One is our salvation, a thorough knowledge of our salvation. Secondly is the growth of our spiritual life. Thirdly is the security that we have in Christ. And fourth is the Scriptures. These are the things that protect us and why it's important that we understand them, that we grow them, that we turn them against the false teachers. Now in verse 1, we begin with an identification of who's writing. Notice he says, Simon Peter. Now the word Peter here is the word for which we get, we could use it, translates rock. It's not like the rock that Jesus was, but he was a rock. He was a steadfast man. Now let's notice some characteristics of him. First of all, Simon Peter, a servant. Now, we've talked about this before over the last few weeks, that there are several words used in the Greek language for servant. There's diakonos, which is translated transliterated into deacon. And these are servants who, as we talked about this morning in the gift of ministry, stir up the dust by their serving. The emphasis is on their serving. And then there's huperetes, which is the under rower. There, the emphasis is perhaps on the lowliness of their service. But this is the Greek word doulos, which is so often translated bond slave. It really harkens back to the Old Testament. A servant who was at the point in his service where he was to be set free could say, wait a minute, don't want to do that. I want to stay. And so they would gather the elders from the gate, bring them to the house, put them up to the next to the doorpost, and drive a nail through the earlobe into the doorpost. And so he was bound to the doorpost. He was a bound servant. That word then made it into the, that concept made it into the Greek word doulos in the New Testament. It speaks of the lowliness, but it also speaks of the lack of rights, the lack of independence. This was a one who was totally possessed by the master. That servant was seen as no different than the shovel or the hammer. He was a possession. That servant was at the beck and call of the master. When the master wanted to use the shovel, he'd use it. When he wanted to use a hammer, he'd use it. When he wanted to use that servant, he would use it. The servant had no right to object. That servant was expected to be totally obedient, totally submissive to the master. That's the kind of person that Simon Peter is saying that he is. Paul said the same thing, didn't he, in Romans chapter 1? That he's a bondservant, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is an apostle. Now, the word apostle or apostolos as the idea of one who is sent. Now, there is both a technical sense to that and a non-technical sense. For instance, Barnabas is called an apostle. He was certainly a man sent by the congregation, but he was not an official apostle sent by the Lord Jesus Christ as one of the 12, as it were. Of course, we know that Paul was added to that personally by Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9. Now, Peter obviously is referring to it in that official sense. Now, we know some things about them. In Acts chapter 1, we are told that one of the things that they needed to be was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Now, that eliminates a lot of folks, doesn't it? But it does not obviously eliminate Paul, because he saw
he had the encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and we believe that when he went up to Tarsus, he actually was taught by Jesus over those 3 years that he was gone. That's in Acts 1:22. We also learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that there were certain marks of an apostle, certain things that we could see that would indicate to us. Paul says, "For the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witnesses, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." And so these men performed certain miraculous things by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them that showed them to be truly apostles. We mentioned this morning in Sunday school that I believe the gift of apostle probably encompassed all the other gifts. They were able basically to do it all. Speak in tongues, prophesy, heal the sick, raise the dead. They could do it all. Now, he was not only a doulos, but he was a certified leader. And that's a nice tension, isn't it? A leader who sees himself as a servant. That's the way leadership's supposed to be, isn't it? Not as a tyrant, not as a dictator, not one in absolute power, but one who is the servant of those he leads. In fact, that's the picture of what a husband is to be in the home. Yes, he is to be the leader of the home, but he is to be a servant leader. It's only in the gospel, it's only in the things of Christ that such a leader is delineated. Now there's a third thing we see about Peter. If you go down to verse 14 in 1 Peter or in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." He is going to die soon. We believe this epistle was written probably 67, 68 A.D. Paul has already been dealt with by Nero. His head has been severed from his body. And now Peter is saying, it will not be long before I too will be going. We think about a year earlier, he wrote 1 Peter. Now writing 2 Peter, he anticipates his death. Much as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he said, "This is the end of my course. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. You know, the fight is over." And there's one other thing that we know about him. And we find that in verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, Peter said that same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, didn't he? But Peter asserts that the evidence that he's giving, the facts that he's giving, the descriptions that he's giving, the testimony he's giving, is an eyewitness testimony. He didn't hear this from somebody and passed it on. He was an eyewitness. In fact, we know from the Gospels that Peter, along with James and John, were part of that inner circle. So Peter saw things that even some of the other apostles didn't see. For instance, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was a part of that inner circle. Peter was an eyewitness of all the things. Boy, wouldn't you like to have done that? Wouldn't you like to have been that? Can you imagine what it would have been like to walk with Jesus in his ministry in those days? Now, it wouldn't have been easy, that's for sure. Not exactly the easiest times. There was Motel 6 was not keeping the light on, okay? And Trivago was not giving you the best price. Those things weren't happening, were they? And Peter and his bevy of friends that were with Jesus, of course, were going to suffer some of the same indignities that Jesus would suffer. Now, there is one other thing that we know about him. We'll add verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We know that 2 Peter is one of those things that the Holy Spirit produced. And so it's obvious that Peter was one of the holy men of God who was used of God to produce Scripture, 1 and 2 Peter. In fact, many also believe that Mark is directly related to Peter. There is a large bevy of folks that believe that Mark was transcribing the preaching of Peter into the book of Mark. That's how we got it. Obviously, we have no way of proving that, but there are certain indicators that kind of lean us that direction. So that's who's writing. Now, who is he writing to? Well, it doesn't say here, does it? But it does. If you go over to chapter 3, he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Okay. So we just go back to the first epistle's beginning, and we can find out who he wrote to, can't we? Notice he says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And by the way, the word elect is in verse 2 in our English Bible, but it's in verse 1 in our Greek Bible. So it ought to be the elect strangers, the chosen strangers. Remember that Christians are described in the New Testament as being either strangers or aliens or pilgrims. In fact, if this week somebody asks you, have you ever seen an alien? Tell them you did. In fact, you were with a bunch of them on Sunday night. Their residency is not of this world. It isn't, is it? Where are we citizens? We're citizens of heaven. And so we are aliens in the full definition. And the U.S. Air Force is not hiding us, are they? You know? The Department of Defense doesn't have us covered up. They don't even know about us, do they? But we're aliens. And we don't go, doo-dee-doo-doo-doo-dee-doo-doo. But we are aliens nevertheless. We are aliens. Which reminds us that we're not to be a part of this world, are we? We're not to be a part of what the mainstream people are doing in this world. We're supposed to stand apart. We are ambassadors. We are representing our home citizenship, heaven, to this foreign land called earth. Now, notice what Peter then says. Good stuff as we think about our salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now, like precious faith, like precious is one word. It is the word timos, honor or privilege or preciousness, and then iso, which means same. So it's the same precious faith, the same privileged faith, the same honorable faith. Now, remember who Peter's writing to, and remember when Peter's writing, and remember the history of Peter. Peter ran into a little problem, didn't he, after Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius? Because Cornelius was a Gentile. Then Paul stirred up the nest even more when he started reaching out to Gentiles. So we had Acts chapter 15 where we went toe-to-toe to try to figure out what we're going to do. And we know that the situation never got any better. In fact, Paul is in the mess he's in Acts 26 because Paul was ministering to Gentiles. And of course, the Jews were misconstruing it in an attempt to try to get him in trouble. Now, What is Peter doing? He's telling them, look, I want you to know that the faith that you have and the faith that I have are the same. Peter, the predominant Jewish leader of the apostolic band. Remember, Peter and James and Paul meet together, and it's decided that Paul would go to the Gentiles and Peter and James would go to the Jews. So Peter is the premier outreacher to the Jews. And he's saying, look, the faith that I am preaching is the same as the faith that you have. Because most of the people he's writing to in this epistle are Gentiles. Now, some Jews, but Gentiles. But there's another neat little thing here. And that is, there is a reminder that no matter what your status in the church might be, I mean, Peter is apostle. He's writing to aliens. Or so it would seem. But what's Peter saying? Like precious faith with us. In other words, there's no high faith and low faith, big faith and little faith, really good faith and sort of bad faith. All of us are saved by the same faith, aren't we? If you go back to the book of Galatians, Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 3, doesn't he? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Oh, look up at verse 26 where he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have, I'm sorry, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's a universality there. There's not some who have good faith, some who have sort of good faith, some who have the really super faith, and others who have the kind of, you know, dime store faith. No. There's one way to come to Jesus, by faith. And we're going to look at that a little bit more, so that'll be even expounded a bit more. Now, let's keep on going. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith. Now, this word obtained is an interesting word, because actually our translators have not fully translated the word. They left out a word that is usually included with this word. It's actually two words, or three words. Obtained by allotment. In fact, as the word developed over time, it came to mean giving something by divine allotment. Now, what does that say about our faith? Well, it says that right now I am standing on the precipice of a cliff and about to jump off and see if I can kill myself. Because whenever you talk about this in the church, somebody always gets upset. Because you see, we like to think that we had control of our salvation. And that God isn't the one that chose who would be saved. That always gets somebody upset. I remember when I started the book of Ephesians way back, 12, 15 years ago. Two families immediately left. Now, all I was teaching were the verses that were there. But they were upset by it. In fact, the one family wouldn't even sit down with me to look into the Word of God and discuss it. The one did. The man was willing to sit down, saw what I was saying. The woman, however, had brothers who were Southern Baptist pastors, and therefore it couldn't possibly be true because they said it wasn't true. Doesn't matter that Peter and Paul said differently. And so they couldn't possibly agree to it. And so they left. So I just want to know, which one of you is planning to leave after tonight because of the teaching? Okay, just put your hand up so we can know who you are right ahead. You know, oh no, forget it. All right, well, let's think about it for just a moment. we've been obtained by like precious faith. Let's go back to the Old Testament, all right? So that you know that it's not something that just suddenly we foisted onto the text. And I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 7. And while you turn there, I'd like to remind you of a little bit of Israel's history.
How did Abraham get into the service of God? Did Abraham choose God or did God choose Abraham? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Okay. When Isaac came along and had twin sons, did Jacob choose God or did God choose Jacob? God chose Jacob, didn't he? When they chose which one of the 12 tribes would be the tribe through which the Messiah would come, did Judah choose God or did God choose Judah? God chose Judah. When they needed a deliverer to get them out of Egypt, did Moses choose God or did God choose Moses? God chose Moses. In fact, when Moses needed a replacement, who did did Joshua go, choose me, choose me, choose me, choose me? No. God chose Joshua, didn't he? And when we needed to define who in the tribe of Judah was going to be the line through which the Messiah would come, did David choose God or did God choose David? Well, God chose David, didn't he? And in fact, let's take it even broader. Why is the nation of Israel God's people? Well, if you go to Deuteronomy 7, we're asked you to turn. Notice verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh and king of Egypt. God chose Israel, didn't he? In fact, Israel was not a real great nation to choose, were they? They weren't large, they weren't mighty, they weren't specially talented. The only thing that distinguished them from all of the others is that God chose them. As God had chosen Abraham, their forebear. And so this idea of choosing is in the Old Testament. Now let's come to the New Testament. We could look at some other verses, but I don't think we will. Why don't we go to the New Testament? And let's start with the book of John. Now remember, John emphasizes the deity of Christ. And the doctrines we are going to be talking about now are what we call the doctrines of sovereign grace. And sovereignty and grace are attributes of God, aren't they? So we wouldn't be surprised to see them emphasized by John. Think of John 1:13, for instance. Now, John 1:12 is real special to me. That's the verse I read May 26, 1969, when I got saved. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, or literally the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now notice, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That night when I was born again, it wasn't because I was a part of some family. It wasn't my will or the will of someone else. It was the will of God himself that got me saved. Or go just a few more chapters. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You say, well, I think God draws everybody. Well, go back to verse 37. Verse 37 says,
All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So if we say that God draws everybody, then what we would have to say is that everybody's going to get saved. There will be nobody in hell, because all that come to the, all that God gives to Jesus come to him, and all that come to him he keeps. And we know that's not true. Jesus emphasizes it again in verse 65. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. In other words, before I chose God, God chose me. Go over to John chapter 15. It's even more clear here. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Jesus is talking to the apostles. And notice what he says. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Why were Peter, James, John, etc. the apostles? Because they heard about Jesus and said, this is the guy I need to follow. No. Because Jesus specifically chose each one of them. Let's go over to the book of Acts. And the I'll just refer you to the chapter, Acts chapter 9. You perhaps remember that chapter. It is Paul on the road to Damascus. How did Paul come to Jesus? Did somebody witness to him and bring him to Christ? And he, in his wisdom, realized that Jesus was the Savior, and he put his faith and trust in Jesus? No. What was he doing as he's going down that road to Damascus? He was planning to kill Christians, wasn't he? Throw them into jail, throw them into the arena, consent to their death, as he had been doing. God stopped him, and God chose him, and told him, actually, in verse 15, that he was a chosen vessel. Or, go on to Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and they have been largely tuned out by the Jews, so they have turned their guns on the Gentiles. And notice Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Notice the order here. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In other words, they were ordained to eternal life before they believed. In other words, God chose them before they chose God. Or go over to chapter 16, Acts 16 and verse 14. Why did Lydia respond to the word of the Lord as it came through the Apostle Paul? Acts 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. In other words, God chose her before she chose God. Do you see a pattern beginning to develop here? Go over to Romans chapter 9. We've already alluded to this. But in Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election... Let's just stop right there. When somebody is elected, how do they get elected? By other people choosing them, right? When somebody is revived who's dead, how do they get back to life? How are they revived? By someone else bringing them back to life, right? We're dead in trespasses and sins. How are we going to come alive? Well, we're going to apply the AED to ourselves? No, won't work. We're dead in trespasses and sins. God must come along and give us life. We are the elect. God did the electing. He's the one that cast the ballots, not us. that election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Was this unfair? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, God chose Jacob before Jacob chose God. Or go over to the book of Ephesians. Notice what it says about, Paul says of the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and verse 5. According as he hath what? Chosen us. In him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now the word predestination simply means he sets the boundaries beforehand. And what has he done? He set the boundaries beforehand that we're going to look like Jesus someday, aren't we? We may come kicking and screaming, or we may come walking with Jesus every bit of the way, but we're going to one day look like Jesus. That's what predestination is about. He set the boundaries that we might someday be a full son and bear the image of Jesus Christ. And God caused that to happen. That is guaranteed by him, not by me. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that absolutely delightful. I love that. Or go on let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, we use this passage all the time. I've quoted it a lot of times lately. In fact, I used it this morning, didn't I? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, nor many mighty, nor many mighty, nor many noble are called, but God hath what? Chosen the foolish. He's not saying, well, the only people who believe on Jesus are fools and weak people and ignoble people, right? No. He's saying that God specifically chose those people, us people. Now, we look at that and we go, you sure I'm not wise and strong? You really think I'm weak and foolish? Yeah. But that's the whole point. God chose us so that he could use us as a demonstration to the world of his great power. As 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. That's the whole point. We get no commendation in it, but God gets glorified, as he should. Or go over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Again, what he says of us. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect, the chosen of God. Doesn't matter which way you translate that. Elect or chosen, either one is a fine translation of the word. It means to be called out. Ekaleo. To kaleo, to call, ek, to call out. All right. Or go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Or go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And I jumped too far. I'm in 1 Timothy. Verse 13 there. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Could it be any clearer? This is the doctrines of sovereign grace. Let's go one more time. I know I'm belaboring the point, but I want to show you that it's everywhere. It's not just one verse that was twisted and taken out of context and made into this doctrine. It's everywhere. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to what? His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't remember doing much before the world began. I just really can't remember that time. Can you? I know some of you are older than me. Can you remember that far back? No, of course you can't. But that's what God did. Before time began, before the world began, in eternity past, God chose who would be saved. Now, I know immediately there's some objections. Well, that's not fair. You're right, it's not. Because if God was fair, what would happen? He'd save none of us. Right? If we got what was fair, we'd all be in hell. Okay, you say, well, I want to make my own choices. Okay, you are dead in trespasses and sins. How many choices are you going to make? How many choices do dead people make? On Friday, Gene laid up here in a casket. If somebody had come up here and asked him a question, what choice would he have made? None. Dead people don't make choices. So if God simply left us to ourselves to make our own choices, where would we end up? We'd all end up in hell. But God, in His grace, said, okay, I'm going to show off my mighty power. I'm going to choose some weak and some foolish and some ignoble people, and I'm going to make them into trophies of grace. In fact, I'm going to make them into the very image of my Son, Jesus Christ. They'll look like Him. You say, well, if God could save some, why didn't He save all? I'll tell you what. Why don't you and I go to Him when we get to heaven and we'll ask Him. But what did God say about His thoughts? My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. God had a wonderful plan. Psalm 50 verse 21 says that. He thinks in ways that we don't even begin to think. Or Romans 11:33, what it says, oh, the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who has been His counselor? Nobody. We couldn't even begin to be a counselor to God, could we? God is all wise. And this is the plan He chose. Now, we can complain about it. We can whine about it. We can argue about it. But it's not going to make it go away. Now, what do you need to get to be saved? What are a couple of the elements that you have to have in order to get saved? Well, you have to repent. Okay, where does repentance come? Well, it comes from your spleen. It rises up out of your spleen, into the bloodstream, follows into the liver, then spreads up through the heart, and right out through your mouth, and you receive Jesus, right? No. Where does repentance come from? Well, let's go back to the Scriptures. Let's let the Bible tell us, all right? Let's not speculate. Let's let the Bible tell us. Go back to Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. Notice what he says there. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We are commanded to repent. How well will dead people repent? Not at all. So, you go back a few more pages to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Verse 31. Him hath God exalted, speaking of Jesus Christ, with his right hand to be a prince and a savior for to what? Give repentance to Israel. Or go over to Acts chapter 11, where we're talking now about Gentiles. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles what? Granted repentance. God gave repentance. So where did you get the repentance that you experienced before you got saved? God gave it to you as a gift. Because dead people do what with repentance? Nothing. Nothing. So it's got to come from somewhere outside of us. What's the other thing we need in order to save, to get saved? I mean, men and brethren, what must I do in order to be saved? What did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How many dead people believe? Zip. So where do you think it might have come from? Go over to Ephesians chapter 2, a verse that you probably have memorized. But let's just look at it so you see it's in the scriptures. It's not in my mind. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved, how? Through faith. And what's the next phrase? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Where did my faith come from when I believed in Jesus? God gave it to me. Say, well, maybe that verse we're understanding wrong. Go over to Philippians. One more chapter, or one more book. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Now, he's talking about something else, but in the process talks about our faith. Verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now forget about the suffering part. What does he say? It has been given unto you to believe on him. Where did your faith come from? God gave it to you as a gift. James 1:17 says what? Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. The gift of salvation, is that a good gift? Well, we were talking about that in Sunday school this morning, weren't we? We decided it was the best gift. And every good and perfect gift cometh from where? From above, from the Father of lights. The gift of salvation is a gift that God has given. I didn't have anything to do with it. He did all the work. And now I am elect. Those are the doctrines of sovereign grace. Now, somebody can say, well, that's just not right. Well, notice the next phrase there in 2 Peter chapter 1. Having obtained by allotment the precious faith with us, how? Through the righteousness of God. This process is in accord with God's righteousness. Are you going to argue with the righteousness of God? Are you going to say, okay, God, I understand righteousness better than you, and I'm going to tell you what's really righteous? I'm not going to do that. If you want to, give it a shot, but I'm not going to do that. In fact, that's the exciting thing, is God in his righteousness worked this out. It's all right by the divine standard of God himself. Now, what do we also know about that righteousness? We are now what? Made righteous. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, what does he say? He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I am now declared righteous by the righteous act of God,
imputing to me Jesus Christ's righteousness, while he imputed to Jesus all my sin. I like that, don't you? Isn't that exciting?
I just think that is magnificent. In fact, notice, I'll take you back to a verse I found that was just really cool. Isaiah 61. You want to go back there? You can, or I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Listen to this one. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful to my God, for he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. I wear the garment of salvation because he put it on me, and he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness.
Here I am, a wicked, ungodly sinner, bound for hell, no hope, no power, no strength, no way to get out of this mess. And God in his grace chose me before the foundation of the world for his purpose. I don't know why it was me. I just know that he did it. He granted me repentance. He granted me faith. And he saved me. Clothed me with the garment of salvation. Clothed me with the robe of righteousness. So that now when he looks at me, he sees Jesus and not me.
That's pretty cool. Now notice, he ends it with a really strong thing here. And he says, the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
I know you have waited all night to get this tidbit. There's a guy by the name of Granville Sharp. Now Granville Sharp was a believer who was also a Greek grammarian. Wow, that's what you've all wanted to be, hasn't it? If you could be anything in life, you would want to be a grammar teacher. And if you had to pick a language, you'd pick Greek, right? Boy, I want to be a Greek grammarian. Probably not. But Granville Sharp was. And he discovered a rule which undergirds the deity of Jesus Christ. Know those guys that knock on your door saying that Jesus isn't Jehovah and Jesus isn't God? Granville Sharp identified a Greek idiom. When the article, the word the, now it's not in the English text, but it's in the Greek text. It says, when the God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When there's only one article, but there are two nouns, each noun is talking about the same person. We know Jesus Christ is our Savior. We've got that one figured out. But what do we see? He's also here. He's God. Peter is declaring not just the salvation, but the deity of Jesus Christ himself. And Mr. Sharp, by his Greek grammar, has proven it beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, I don't think that'll be a strong argument for you to use the Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come to your door, you don't say, well, have you heard of Granville Sharp? I'm pretty sure that won't probably carry a lot of weight. But you know. You know the truth. Now, why would I go through all of this? And why would we only stop with one verse done? Well, Pastor, you were lazy this week and didn't get the other three studied. No. Actually, if you want to go in, the notebook's laying on top of my briefcase, and you can see the other three verses. But knowing what you know now, could you possibly lose your salvation? What did you have to do with getting it? Nothing. What's the possibility then that you could end it? Nothing. I have a salvation from God that is in accord with his sovereign will. And as a result of his manifold grace, And I am a one of God's chosen number who will be a part of his family for eternity. So bring on the false teachers telling me, well, if you don't believe this stuff, then you're probably not saved anymore. Or maybe you've lost your salvation. Or maybe you're not really born again. And you say, hey, no, go away. My salvation is sure, made sure, not by me. I'm a bumbler. I'm weak. I'm not the guy to hang in there. Made sure by my God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I can stand in the strength of my salvation. Now, we haven't even looked at the whole concept of salvation yet. We've got three more verses. We'll do them next week. But I tell you, the more I think about sovereign grace, the more excited it gets me. Because it takes all the pride out of me. I have nothing to be proud of. And it puts all of the glory on Jesus. We sing that song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, I have gone through a bunch of verses. Let me just warn you. If you clearly see it, you know where you're going to also see it? On every other page of the Bible. In fact, I had a lady in my office about 10 years ago. She says, you know, Pastor, once you see it on every page. At our house, we've got this neat little sign. It sits there. It's a board like about that. It has four pictures on it. It's a word. But when you look at it, all you see is four pictures. Eventually, you notice that the first picture is really an H. The second picture is really an O. The third picture has an L. And the fourth picture has E. You knew that, didn't you? Now, something happens when you finally see it. You can never again unsee it. All right? Once you've seen it, it's kind of like that old sign of Jesus with the sticks going various ways. Once you've seen Jesus in that sign, you can never unsee it. Once you see the sovereign grace of God, every time you open another page of your Bible, you see it again. You see it again. My God is in control of everything. And he always works in accord with grace. I love that. I love that. I pray you do too. 491.